Well, Shabbat Shalom again. And these are very important Shabbats from now till a month and a half from now, because we're approaching Passover, Holy Week, the sacrifice of the Lamb, the sacrifice of capital S of the Lamb, capital L, the resurrection. Whew, all that's coming in rapid succession pretty soon. So fasten your seatbelts. And this last song, it's great hearing these Paul Wilbur songs after we got to spend 3 days with them and hang out. And I love the old songs so much better than the new ones. But I'm still a Beatles fan, so you know, what do you expect? I don't know any music after like 1972. There isn't any music after 1972. But anyway, no offense to you young guys. But you know that song about the weight of your glory? I just have to make a comment about, there's a great Hebrew word, kabod. David uses it several times in the Psalms. But of course, I can't think of one offhand. But handful of times. The word kabod means glory, but it has the meaning of the glory is so heavy that it's like a heaviness that's on you. So in other words, you feel God's presence so powerfully that you feel like there's a weight on you. And I don't know about all y'all, but I've probably been in about four or five places in my life where I felt that kabod, where you go into a place and you say, whoa, the Holy Spirit is here, the glory is here. And once you experience it, you always remember what it feels like. So this is going to be kind of a continuation of 2 weeks ago, since I wasn't here last week, and Pastor Monica did a good teaching. But the week before last, we talked about the Word being the foundation, talking about building on the foundation. We're going to do one more session on this because we're going to go to the prophet Isaiah, who is my favorite major prophet, who's a major prophet. He's got 66 chapters, and he's got his own scroll. Now, you know you've made it as a prophet when you have your own scroll. Is that good? Good. Jordan's here tonight, so it's just good. So he's got 66 chapters, you know, and I always like to think, like, sometimes, and this is a joke, of course, don't anybody get offended, but you know, I like to think that sometimes that when he's walking around in heaven and he runs into one of the other prophets and he says, you've got 4 chapters. I got 66 chapters. No, he doesn't do that. Right? Because we know in Ephesians chapter 2, there's no boasting. And there's certainly no boasting in heaven. But Isaiah, as we're going to see tonight, not only... Well, he writes 700 years before Yeshua is even born. I mean, can you imagine? 700 years, and he calls people by name that are going to live 200 and some years later. King Cyrus, for example. And he prophesies things about the Messiah that when you read it, you wonder why all these learned rabbis and teachers of Israel who know all the ancient languages and know all the scrolls and know all the things, when they read these things, why doesn't it hit them that he's talking about Jesus, that he's talking about Yeshua? It's mind-boggling to me. And chapter 53, of course, is kind of the most well-known one, but it's all the way through there. But he also has many, many chapters where he talks about Gentiles are going to come to the kingdom. Gentiles are going to come to the God of Israel. And I often wonder, like people of his time, when they heard him talking like that or they read what he had just written, how they would have reacted to that. Because the Gentiles were, you know, outside of the community. They were unclean, no covenant. No way to possibly come to the true God. And what was this guy talking about that Gentiles are going to come? Well, we're going to get a little example of that although this isn't mainly what it's about, but we're going to go to Isaiah 55. There's 11 chapters after this one. He was always on his word processor. Always. So, chapter 55. Actually, I should have included 1 and 2, but I hate to put every scripture up there. But verse 3, incline your ear, and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. All right, so let's just quickly look at that. Incline your ear, come to me, hear. Shema, hear. You know, when we say the Shema means hear. It's a command form of the verb to hear. And it doesn't just mean hear the sound. It means hear and understand. So he says, hear and your soul's going to live. In other words, you can hear something that's going to cause your soul to live. You know, keeping your body alive, you know, we're in this country, you know, it's been a long time since anybody in this country's had to worry about keeping your body alive. I mean, what we call poor people in any other, in any undeveloped country in the world that you guys have seen and we've seen in Latin America, our poorest people would be middle class. I mean, our poor people have cars, cable TV, groceries. They live in a house. They don't live in garbage dumps and go digging through garbage for stuff. And they don't drink water out of disgusting places. But we know about keeping our body alive. And that's all most people worry about, right? How many people farther up Ridge Road are worrying about, boy, I hope I'm keeping my soul alive? Some are. But most people are worried about keeping their body alive. A good friend of mine in Ann Arbor with Renewal Ministries always says, in 2 Corinthians, it talks about how we're clay vessels with glory inside. Satan just wants you to think about the clay vessel and not worry, not think about the glory that you have inside of you. You got to keep your clay vessel happy and comfortable and healthy, and, you know, we're just clay. But you can hear something that's going to make your soul come alive. And it's going to be an everlasting covenant. It's never going to end. Right? It's never going to end. When Yeshua was about to die, he says, this is the blood of the new and eternal covenant. There's not going to be another covenant. There's not going to be another plan of salvation. There's not going to be a third testament in the scripture. God is not going to say, I've changed my mind about salvation. You know, we'll do salvation through Jesus till the year 2028, and then we're going to go over to this new plan. But if you guys are already believers, you know, you get grandfathered in. Then after that, no, there's going to be no other plan. It's eternal covenant. There's two covenants, two main covenants, a lot of little covenants, two main covenants. So here's some talk about David and a witness and a leader and a commander, and you're going to call a nation that doesn't know you, and nations that don't know you are going to run to you. And because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel. We just sang about the Holy One of Israel. The Old Testament, the Tanakh, refers to Messiah as the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel will be in your presence, which he was. The Holy One of Israel will be in your midst, which he was. Even a cute little prophet like Zephaniah said, the Holy One of Israel is going to be in your midst. I think he had 4 or 5 chapters anyway. I mean, minor prophet. kind of small time, but important message. So the Holy One of Israel has somehow glorified you. That doesn't make any sense. So it says, listen, be attentive. I don't know if you've ever been to an Eastern Orthodox Christian liturgy, but every time something's read from the scripture, the liturgy says, be attentive and listen, which means I'm gonna read something that's really important. So instead of dozing off or instead of thinking about where you're going to go get eggs and toast after church, listen to what I'm saying. So he says, listen and be attentive and come to me. Come to me. Isaiah's living in the covenant of law. He's living in the Mosaic covenant, right? Moses was the mediator, so it's called the Mosaic covenant. But it's a covenant of law. There's only 613. Anybody should be able to follow 613 laws perfectly for their whole life. That should be no problem. If you could do that, you would earn your salvation. Right? That's the deal. So Isaiah's living in this covenant of law where God says, you stop right there. Nobody comes up on the mountain like we talked about yesterday. Anybody comes up on the mountain, they have to be killed. If an animal comes up on the mountain, it has to be killed. And you can't touch the guy who violated the mountain. You have to kill him with an arrow or with a spear, or else you'll be defiled too, or with a rock, or you'll be defiled too. You can't approach me. But here it says, come to me. Come to me. You know, the writer to the Hebrews says, if the first covenant was sufficient to save everyone, there wouldn't have been a need for a second covenant. If the Levitical priesthood would have been equipped, would have been sufficient to save everyone, the Levitical priesthood would still be going on. And it isn't going on. But Paul talks about this in Romans. He says, does that mean the law is bad? Of course not. The law is holy. The problem is not the law. The problem is that we can't do that. If our salvation is based on how good we are and how well we do with the law, there's zero people in heaven. There's just angels looking down going, oh boy, what a disaster that is. They probably do that anyway. But so it says, come to me, accept his amazing offer of coming to him. Listen, incline your ear, be attentive, come to me, and there's going to be an everlasting covenant. You don't have to put the tallit on and count all the fringes. There's 613 fringes. A man can't walk around during the day without a tallit on. Yeshua would have had a tallit on during the day. I'm surprised they didn't do that in The Chosen and some of these other things. But, you know, as you're sitting and praying, you're supposed to feel all the fringes and think about God's law. You know, kind of like beads. You're supposed to kind of finger through the tallit, through the fringes. So an everlasting covenant is going to come if you come to me. And you're going to get the sure mercies of David. Now, why is he talking about David? Well, because Messiah is who? The son of David. Is he really the son of David? Well, it's not his. David's not his father, but David is his father. Messiah is physically descended from David. We know that Mary and Joseph are both from the line of David. The book of Luke tells us that. Because, of course, it has to be kept consistent. You can't have God saying the Messiah is going to come from David and then have his mother be from the tribe of Asher or somewhere. Because that wouldn't be consistent. They're both from the house of David. So they're both in the tribe of Judah. So the promise to David comes in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You can read that for your homework when you get home. And the prophet Nathan tells David that God says through Nathan, you want to build me a house, but you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. Remember, David wanted to build the temple. He even ordered the material. He's had the cedar sent down the river from Lebanon. He started collecting the stones. He sent people out to Home Depot to get stuff periodically. They had the stuff all ready. And God says, hey, you can't build the temple. You have too much blood on your hands. And you've been an adulterer. You've been a murderer. You're not that Solomon was any better, but I mean, Solomon had, 700 wives and 300 mistresses, or maybe it was the other way around. Anyway, he had a lot of women. But David was not allowed to build the temple. And God says to him through Nathan, you're not going to build me a house. I've been living in a tent since y'all left Egypt. And I don't mind living in the tent, but you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house because from you, there's that great ancient biblical expression, from your loins, from your body is going to come the one who's going to rule Israel. And he's going to sit on your throne forever and ever. Your throne is going to last forever and ever. He's going to sit on it. What does the angel Gabriel say to Mary? This son that you're going to conceive and bear is going to sit on the throne of his father David. Now, Mary was a nice, good, pure Jewish young lady who understood what that meant. I mean, she's overwhelmed by it. He's talking about the Messiah. I'm going to give birth to them. How can this be? I mean, can you imagine? She's probably like a 16-year-old girl. He's going to sit on the throne of his father David forever. Jesus is still sitting on the throne of his father David right now. So the promise to David is Messiah's coming from you physically. And he's going to sit on your throne forever. Everlasting covenant. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as in the days of heaven. Psalm 89. So God says, my mercy is going to be with him forever. My covenant is going to stand firm with him. He's going to endure forever, and his throne is going to be in heaven. The throne of David. Messiah is the son of David. Also in Psalm 89, once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. Do you remember when Samuel, who's really the first major prophet, and he's the last of the judges, okay, Samuel. You read about him in 1 Samuel. His mother's Hannah, and she was childless and prays through Eli, who was the high priest at the time, who had very corrupt sons. But we're not going to get into all of 1 Samuel. But she wants a son, and she promises Eli and promises God that if she has a son, she'll give him over to the Lord, that he can live his whole life in service of the Lord. So 1 Samuel goes on to say, of course, there's no temple yet at the time. So there's the tent. So it goes on to say that when the child was weaned, she took him to live at the sanctuary with Eli, the high priest. So from the time he's year and a half, two, one, I don't know, whatever it was, he lived in the sanctuary. She packed up his toys, his little PJs, and all this cute little stuff, and took him to the tent, little crib. And, oh, come on, that was funny. And so when he goes to anoint David as the next king, and what happens? God says, David is a man after my own heart. God doesn't say that about a lot of people. He's a man after my own heart. And it says when Samuel put the oil on his head, the Holy Spirit rushed onto David and never departed from him. So, wow, you would think Holy Spirit never departed. He's a man after God's own heart. You think he'd walk around, you know, like this all the time, praying. But no, he was a mess. But he's David. Throne of David, son of David. And God says, I'm not going to lie unto David. So when God tells him, from you is going to come the Messiah, you can bet that that's what's going to happen. You know, if God changed his mind, if God didn't keep promises, we wouldn't know where we were, right? He might change his mind tomorrow. No, I didn't really mean that. But now, that's what the church is doing. Oh, we didn't really mean that. Oh, all that stuff that's written. Oh, come on. All that stuff that was written in there. We can't be too, you know, we can't worry about that. That's old stuff. We've progressed. We've evolved. We're super people now. We're not those ancient, stupid people that didn't know anything. We can change this. But God keeps his promise. He's not going to lie unto David. And he says, they're sure mercies. So whatever mercy is going to come through David, it's for sure. It's not maybe a little bit of mercy here and there. It's not, well, maybe a tenth of your sins will be forgiven, and then another tenth, no way. And the ones in between, well, you know, we'll see how it goes. No, they're sure mercies. And the covenant is forever. The covenant is forever. So if you would have encountered Yeshua the morning of Good Friday as he's carrying the cross, and you would have repented of your sins and said to him, forgive me, because I'm a disaster, it's going to be the exact same way that the very last person, whoever commits the very last sin of human history, is also forgiven that way, right? There's not different ways of forgiveness. There's only one way. So it's forever, and it's a sure mercy. So he's not talking about the vain things of the world. He's talking about things that nourish your soul. He's not saying, you know, Isaiah was not a prosperity preacher. He didn't say, listen to me and come to me and you'll get that bonus. Oh, I forgot to go like this. When you get up in the morning, you say, today I'm getting that bonus because I got that power. Well, guess what? You got no power. And you don't need a private jet. And you should be ashamed of yourself flying around in a private jet and having a $10 million house. But that's a different talk. Hey, you should not think about the things of the world, but the things that don't perish are the things that nourish your soul. Yeshua says in John 6:27, pay attention to the things that don't perish. You know, imagine somebody who has billions of dollars, has houses all over the place, fancy cars, private jets, works out every day, he's perfectly healthy, his cholesterol is never above 100. He's like the picture of physical health. He lives to 150 and he dies and is not saved. Is that guy ever going to think about his stuff again? That's going to be the last thing on his mind. Just like some guy who's living in a sewer somewhere who dies and is saved isn't going to walk around heaven saying, man, you know what? I've been living in a sewer and I'm not going to think about that anymore. So don't think about things that perish. Think about things that don't perish. Nourish your soul. And it said God has given him all of this. So God's pointing to, David's pointing to him, meaning Yeshua. You know, when you read the Psalms, you see there's an interplay between David and the Messiah. Sometimes David's writing about himself. Sometimes it's Messiah who's talking. You know, read through the Psalms and you see that. So here, David's pointing to Messiah. He's even the, quote, father of Messiah. Ancestor of Messiah would be a better word. So the sure mercies of David are from that, and they're sovereignly given. The law is sovereignly given. You know, if you study the book of Exodus, like you guys are doing, if you study the book of Exodus, oh, yesterday's lessons on the YouTube, by the way, the language that's Exodus, of course, is where the law is given. The language of Exodus is the language of a king talking to his servants. It's not the Constitutional Convention. It's not a democracy. It's not, no votes are taken. It's a king talking to his servants. God never asked Moses what his opinion is about something. Did you ever notice that? Moses, what do you think? Are people going to like this or not? I can't decide. It's going to be your job to kind of, you know, talk about it and get people to like it. So put it on your web pages, put it on your Facebook, you know, whatever you got to do, get as many likes as you can. Maybe take a poll. Yeah, why don't you take a poll and see whether people like this particular, no, it says here's the law. What do we have today? Oh, the God I believe in would never do that. The God I believe in would never require that of anybody. The God I believe in would never send anybody to hell. The God I believe in would never make just one way to go to heaven. What a bunch of narrow-minded people you are. So, sovereignly given, and he says it's a witness of his love. He's going to be a witness of God's love. What's a witness of love? The cross. Right? Can you imagine? And this is, I was talking about this last night at our other group. You know, I always think about angels. You know, a third of the angels fell. Right? What was the plan of salvation for them? None. No fallen angel can repent. Does it say anywhere in the scripture that a fallen angel can repent and is going to spend the rest of eternity in heaven? No. They're going to be locked up in a horrible place. Locked up, horrible place for eternity. That's why Satan's very aggressive now. You know, he's trying to take as many people as he can with him because, you know, he doesn't want, well, he won't be lonely down there, unfortunately. But that's not really a joke. But, you know, it's angels look down at us. We're frail. We rebel. We're always sinning. Our bodies are always degenerating from the time we're born, even a little bit before the time you're born. We get sick. We get bald. We get weak. You know, angels look down on shiny heads and they go, oh. but what they can't understand is why God put this plan of salvation into effect as soon as Adam and Eve fell. He doesn't do it a century later. He doesn't do it 1,000 years later. He doesn't even do it the next day. They're still in the garden. They're not even out of the garden yet when he makes this plan. From the woman's seed, he's coming to crush your head. I don't understand why the rabbis don't understand that. I don't understand why the teachers of the law don't understand that. But the plan of salvation goes immediately into effect. In Revelation, it says, the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. The plan was already made. No plan for angels. The writer to the Hebrews says, didn't do anything for the angels. You know, Peter writes, the angels want to look into these things because they're trying to understand it. I heard a guy do kind of a funny talk a few years ago about the good thief on the cross. You know, he's always called the good thief. We don't even know his name. We don't know what he did. He's called the good thief. But you know, it says these guys were thieves and murderers. And anyway, this guy was a criminal, right? So he turns to Jesus and says, you know, remember me. And of course, Jesus says, this day you'll be with me in paradise, right? So this guy's talk was, imagine if he was the first human being to go into heaven. And there's a bunch of these beautiful angels, you know, standing around all bright and powerful and stuff. And all of a sudden this guy pops in and everybody goes, what's this guy doing here? He's a thief and a murderer. How did he get in here? Well, this is how he got in there. Because the plan goes through this. You know, one of the reasons Christians weren't very popular in Rome, I mean, there were a lot of reasons. One of them was because they talked about crosses all the time. Romans couldn't stand to talk about crosses. This was for foreigners, for slaves. It was horrible execution. Romans couldn't be crucified. So here come these people talking about somebody who was crucified. They're like, oh, shut up. We don't want to hear that. You know, you go to a Roman country club and say, can I tell you about Jesus? You know, he was crucified. Oh, be quiet. We don't want to hear about that. So it's a witness of his love. The angels didn't even have it. They don't age. They don't get bald. They don't get sick. The ones that are in heaven, I guess, don't rebel anymore. I guess their rebellion was just once. I mean, I don't know. I don't want to get into all that. But anyway, so it's a gift. Just come here and get this. Incline yourself to me. Come to me. And you're going to get a gift. And it's not going to be based on your merit. It's not going to be based on how awesome you are. It's going to be based on whether you come or not. It's based on whether you come or not. You don't have to go. I've actually had people say to me, well, if that was such a big deal, what happened on the cross, isn't everybody saved? No. Everybody's not saved. Because not everybody comes. Not everybody accepts it. It's like the story of the bronze serpent. You got bit by the poisonous snake. You had to go look at the image on the pole. If you went to look at the image, you lived. If you said, eh, I don't believe any of that stuff, you died. And like I always say, if every single human being in the world right this minute dropped to their knees, confessed their sins, repented of what they've done, and accepted Jesus as Lord, everybody would be saved. But that's not likely to happen. So you have to come. And then this is a witness. He's called the witness to the word. He's the testimony of the Father. Yeshua is always called the Logos, the word. John always calls him the word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. A lot of Jewish believers call Yeshua the living Torah because he's the living word. Everything that was given in the word was actually embodied in him, of course, because he gave the word to Moses. And it's the testimony of the Father. And he says, just before this, he says, if you're thirsty, come. If you're hungry, come. He's not necessarily talking about physical thirst and physical hunger. He's talking about spiritual thirst and spiritual hunger. How many people say, I'm searching? You know, I'm trying to find the meaning of life. People are hungry for that. And you have the answer for them. You know, when I was younger, I didn't see a lot of the Jesus people in the late 60s, early 70s. I don't know, Monica, if you saw a lot of them, but I didn't see a lot of them. But the ones I did see, I thought, what in the world are they talking about? I just thought they had taken too many drugs. And now they were into some Jesus thing. Because it seemed so weird. Why were these hippies talking about Jesus? I couldn't figure it out. So he says, come if you're thirsty, come if you're hungry, then you're going to get the abundance. This is in verses 1 and 2. I didn't put them up there. But read it for your homework. You're going to get an abundance of stuff. Don't waste, it says, don't waste your money on stuff that doesn't nourish you. What he's saying is don't waste your time, don't waste your effort on stuff that's meaningless. Come and get the stuff that's going to abundantly help you and leave everything else behind. Jesus says, if you don't hate your father and your mother, you can't be my disciple. Does he want you to hate your father and your mother? No. He's making the point that he's more important than your father and your mother. He says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Does he want you to take your eye out and cut your hand off? No. He's making the point. The sin is horrible business. Don't do it. But if you hear and you come, leave everything else behind, you're hungry and thirsty, you're going to get stuff in abundance. Come in here and your soul shall live. Come in here. It doesn't say come and do something. It doesn't say come and if you do the following 108 things all in the right order, then your soul shall live. It says come and hear and your soul shall live. Now, Isaiah's saying this in the middle of a covenant of law. Now, if you're focused on the law, you know, Paul talks about how there's bondage to the law. Because if your righteousness is measured by the law, you always have to worry, did I do right? Did I do wrong? Did I do this right? Maybe I put the candle in the wrong place. Maybe I ate the wrong thing. Maybe I said the prayer, I didn't remember the words. You always have to worry. Because one mistake and you're out. If you violate one, it's the same as violating them all, it says. So Paul says we're in bondage to the law. But Yeshua breaks that. He says, come in here and your soul will live. He doesn't say, come and do all these things and your soul will live. Come and you'll have an everlasting covenant. Why is there an everlasting covenant? Because he purchased it. You know, read Peter's first letter. I think that's on my YouTube too. I did that yesterday. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, you know, Peter talks about how we've been bought with, not with gold and silver and perishable things, we've been bought by the blood of Yeshua. So we're a separated people, we're a nation of priests, we're a nation of servants, we're a nation, and we're adopted sons and daughters. So come in here. He's already bought it. All you have to do is come in here. What could be simpler than that? If only theologians could be saved, and I sometimes think probably a good way of not being saved is to become a theologian, because then you get so wrapped up in all the theory and stuff that you forget about the main things. You know, like Alistair Begg says, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. It says, come in here, and your soul's going to live. Who's that guy? So it says he's a faithful witness, and he's a commander. Now, he's talking about Messiah. He's projecting it. He's a faithful witness because he's sent by the Father. It says, I hear the Father say, I do what the Father does. I'm not here to do what I want to do. I'm here to do what he wants to do. He's a commander because he knows we're going to be in spiritual warfare. We need a commander. If you think you can take, let's leave Satan out of this, but the most base, stupidest, weakest demon that there is, I don't know what we could name him, Beauregard. If you took some pipsqueak little demon and you tried to take him on by yourself, you're a guaranteed casualty. Because he's way smarter than you. He's been around a long time. He doesn't have to sleep. He doesn't have to take days off. Doesn't have to rest. He's constantly at you. But he says, now we have a commander in our spiritual warfare. You know, Ephesians 6, you put on the armor, you got the sword, but we have a commander. We can't take him on by ourselves. And James says, resist the devil and he will flee. Satan tempted Yeshua in the wilderness, as we did a few weeks ago. If he tempts the Son of God, you think he's going to hesitate to tempt you? He can have all of us for breakfast. And how does Yeshua take care of him? Three verses from Deuteronomy. Gone. Because the word is a powerful sword. So he's our commander in the spiritual warfare. Then surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. So Gentiles are going to be called. What? What is this world coming to? Gentiles coming. Remember when David goes to fight Goliath? And he sees the Philistine army out there and he says, I'll take care of this big dude. And what does he say? He says, who are these uncircumcised Philistines that come against the army of our God? Who are these unclean, disgusting, non-covenant people? Why are they even here? Gives you an idea how they thought. Now there's going to be Gentiles in the kingdom? Kind of reminds me in Gone with the Wind, where the old lady says, Yankees in Atlanta? However did they get here? The people in Isaiah's time wouldn't have thought that was possible. The people in Yeshua's time wouldn't have thought that was possible. But it says in the scripture, they're going to run to him. They're going to run to him. They're far away, but they're going to be close. Like I always say, imagine Paul, Peter, all those guys. I like to use Paul because he's my hero. And I love the fact that he was annoying. I love that. And kind of a show off. I like that too. But imagine how those evangelists like Paul went into a village where there were just Gentiles and started preaching. And these were people that worshiped gods, scores of gods, you know. There's a temple to Saturn over here and a temple to Mars over here and a temple to Venus over there. And Paul stands there. These people who just came out of the temple to Saturn don't have any clue about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have no clue about the prophets. They have no clue that the Jews are waiting for a Messiah. They didn't get up in the morning and say, gee, I hope somebody comes and tells us about Messiah today. I hope some little annoying Pharisee comes today. No, they're going about their pagan business, and all of a sudden, they come to faith in the Jewish Messiah. Our ancestors come to faith in the Jewish Messiah. They come running to him. They're far away, they're out of covenant, but now they come running to him. How cool is that? And we know Yeshua himself, you know, he talks about, speaking of the bronze serpent, he refers to the bronze serpent twice, right? John 12, he says, you know, when the Son of Man is lifted up, he'll draw all men, all people to himself. Where's the other time? Where's the other thing he talks about it? Where's the other place that he talks about it? John 3, when he's talking to Nicodemus. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so will the Son of Man be lifted up. In other words, Nicodemus, you're teacher of Israel, even though you don't understand what it means to be born again, because you think maybe you have to get back into your mother's womb and be born again physically. And you just see Yeshua in a loving way goes, you're teacher of Israel, and you don't get what I'm talking about. But I really don't blame him. I mean, it was kind of a different concept. But he says, you should understand these things. So when somebody like Nicodemus hears, just like Moses lifted up the serpent, the Son of Man's going to be lifted up, he would have said, whoa, now I get it. They're going to know God, and they're going to know the Holy One of Israel. 700 years before he's even born, Isaiah is saying this is what's going to happen. They're going to understand. Because in Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm, as we go through Passover, there's a lot of messianic psalms that y'all ought to study. But Psalm 2 is one of them. It says, the nations will be his inheritance. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. The nations. When the Bible talks about nations, what's it talking about? Gentiles. The goyim is the word. Everybody thinks goy and goyim are slang words, but it means foreigners. The nations. The Jews said, we're here, the nations are there. That's why the Bible talks about nations. So the nations are going to be his inheritance. And then he wraps us up by saying, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So the rain and snow come down for a purpose. What does the rain do? Waters the crops. Can the crops grow without water? No. Can people live without water? No. Water is one of the simplest molecules that there is, but it's essential for life. It's essential for everything. We're doing a course now at the Basar Institute about water in God's plan. There's so many references to water. Now it refers to keeping life going, and it refers to the Holy Spirit. And I can't have you access it unless you contact them and pay the tuition, but I can assure you that I'm not the one charging the tuition. So the rain and snow come for a purpose. They make the earth fruitful so that people can eat and animals can eat. So when the rain falls, wheat grows. When you harvest the wheat, you can make donuts. It's the whole point. Then the cows get nourished and they give milk, and you make the cream from the milk that you put inside the donuts. So everything is connected to donuts being present. So it makes the earth fruitful. And the plants produce seeds, and then the seeds produce more plants as long as it's raining and snowing. You know, right now, everything in Israel is green because from November to about now, it rains. Then it doesn't rain again until next November, this coming November. So in the summer, everything's not as green, but right now, everything's really green. So he says his word has a purpose, and it's going to accomplish his purpose in due time. Remember, God has appointed times for everything. The feast days are appointed times. Messiah comes at an appointed time. So many places in the scripture it says when the time had come. Things don't happen randomly. So his word comes down and accomplishes everything in due time. So his word produces spiritual fruit, just like the water from the rain and snow produce physical fruit. His word comes down and produces spiritual fruit. Jesus comes in the incarnation, comes to earth as the word to provide spiritual fruit, to allow to nourish us so that we produce physical fruit, spiritual fruit rather. Whew, am I the only one that thinks that's awesome? Whew. So the rain and the snow come, make fruit. The word comes down. Messiah comes. You know, the word came down just like the snow and the rain to produce fruit. If you don't produce fruit, what happens? John the Baptist explains it. The axe is laid to the root of the tree, and then the tree's thrown in the fire because this tree's supposed to make fruit. It's not just supposed to look nice. I like trees. So the word comes for a purpose, and in due time, the purpose is fulfilled. It doesn't go back to God void. God never says, you know, I put that word out and nothing happened. I don't think I thought through that well enough. Maybe next week I'll send a different word. Maybe I'll take a poll down there on Earth and see, like, what kind of word do people really want to hear? Maybe they want, like, a more, like, modern word. So that's it for the foundation. Any questions, comments?